To the New Testament letter of 1 Thessalonians. I'm going to introduce it tonight and take a break next 2 weeks, talk about Easter themes, and then God willing go back to it. So I hope you're not bored, because I'm going to give you some intro material after I read the first 10 verses and then talk about them, but I wanted to give you the context of when the book was written. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he's chosen you, because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. But you received the word in much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. Now you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. And we're not going to cover all that. We're going to just probably do 2 verses tonight, but I'm going to give you a survey, some of the material in verses 3 to 10, and then we're going to break it down, God willing, next time we get together. But Paul's Thessalonian experience and the spread of the gospel from Asia to Europe began when we talked about Acts. It was in Acts 17. Paul traveled from Philippi on a second missionary journey. He stayed several months in Thessalonica, and Paul formed a lifetime relationship with that church as its first pastor. He wrote 2 books. The books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians deal with evangelism, church planting, biblical shepherding, doctrinal commitment, also a proper relationship between a godly pastor and his committed congregants. Well, Paul and his companions set out in late fall, A.D. 49 from Philippi, for Thessalonica. Thessalonica was an attractive commercial center in the midst of a politically unique city with a unique Jewish population. Thessalonica was founded by a man named Cassander. He was one of Alexander the Great's 4 generals. He founded it in 315 B.C. on or near the ancient site of Therma and was populated by people from the nearby villages. He named the city after his wife, who was Alexander's stepsister. Well, then in 168 B.C., Thessalonica became the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia. In 42 B.C., it accorded the status of a free city because of its loyalty to the emperor. No Roman soldiers were stationed in this city, and the city had self-government. And because of its important location, the Roman proconsul resided there. Now, in Paul's day, this was a large city, 200,000 people. It ranked with Corinth and Achaia and Ephesus in Asia as a major shipping port. Thessalonica was known in the ancient world as the mother of Macedonia. It was said to be in the lap of the Roman Empire. So we've got an important city, a free city, a lot of Jews dwelt there. Well, Paul soon sought out the Jewish synagogue, as was his custom. He went there to declare that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. Now, over a 15-day period, which included 3 Sabbaths, in Thessalonica, Paul preached Christ from the Old Testament, to tell him how the Messiah had to suffer and then be resurrected. He didn't just give facts. We talked about this in Acts. He reasoned with the people. He gave them explanations and demonstrations from Scripture, which was the Old Testament. He recounted his personal encounter with the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. So after 3 Sabbaths, and can you imagine all the things that Paul taught, he turned to the Gentiles, just as he had done before in Syria and Antioch. Now, this accounts for Paul's elaboration on his ministry in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 to 10, which I just read you, especially his comment about turning to God from idols in verse 9. But at some point after Paul's three Sabbath ministry in the synagogue, and well into his subsequent ministry to the Gentiles, envy drove certain Jews to discredit Paul and disrupt his ministry. This is all in Acts chapter 17. They took evil men who hung around the marketplace. They formed a riotous mob to set the city in an uproar. Next, they sought Paul at a man named Jason's house, where he dwelt during his stay in Thessalonica. They wanted to bring the missionaries out to the people, which could refer to the growing mob or possibly, but less likely, to a public assembly of the populace that existed in this city. So they wanted Paul to be run out of town because he was preaching Jesus. Well, not finding Paul, they grabbed Jason and other new Christians. So these believers were forcibly brought before what was called the Polytarchs in Thessalonica. Polytarch was a group of 56 men who ruled Thessalonica at the time. So it's kind of be like a huge city council. They brought charges against Jason and others of revolution, insurrection, treason, and sedition were all thrown at these men. Well, first of all, they said that Paul arrived with a known history of insurrection elsewhere. So they accused him of being a troublemaker. They implicated Jason and these other Christian brothers in acting in complicity with the revolutionary intentions of Paul. I can see something like that happening as we continue to get more and more godless in our country. But we as Christians are accused of being hate mongers and troublemakers and divisive people and many other things. So they indicted these men for championing another king other than Caesar. Well, this was a violation of Roman law. So these false charges, the crowd of people congregated, and the group of city fathers were out to get Paul. So a riot ensued. But if you read the book of Acts, as we've studied it, wherever Paul went and preached, it always started trouble. But Paul's message was spiritual, wasn't military, wasn't political, wasn't economic. He preached Christ. We talked about this morning when he went to the Corinthians. He said, I vow to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. So had Paul preached Christ as king? Yes, he did. He never recorded as referring to Christ as a king except in 1 Thessalonians, which was written more than 10 years before. He wrote about the kingdom of God 19 times. 15 times he talked about the kingdom of God. Four mentions in various degrees speak about the kingdom of Christ. In light of his strong, what we call eschatological content, to the Thessalonians, Paul is giving them teaching about the coming of Christ. He's going to encourage them when Christ comes back the second time, how he will be king over all earthly rulers. His message was not one of national revolt, one of redemption. Here's who Christ is, what he'll do for you now, and what he'll do either when he comes first or you die, whichever happens first. He never advocated insurrection. He never talked about violating the order of government. He always promoted the right place for human government, but he preached Christ crucified. But what happened was Paul and his party were sent away from Thessalonica to a place called Berea. Now in Berea, Paul's success reached Thessalonica. Paul was doing great things there. So the Jews, hearing about that, being the troublemakers some of them were, deployed a group to Berea and provoked trouble there too. Again, Paul was the main focus of animosity. He alone had to depart, so he left Silas and Timothy behind. Paul then went to Athens. So Thessalonica, Berea, he goes to Athens. There when he's in Athens, we talked about that in Acts 17, that's where he preached to the Stoics and the Epicureans, and that's where he went to the Areopagus and talked about an unknown God. Now, Luke gives us some details in Acts 17 about, again, many rejected Paul's message. Just a handful of people believed. So then he went to Corinth, which was about a 50-mile journey by land or sea. So he's in Thessalonica, goes to Berea, goes to Athens, goes to Corinth. Keep that in mind. When Paul was in Corinth, he met two people named Aquila and Priscilla, fellow tent makers by trade. They were evicted from Rome with other Jews by the Emperor Claudius in 49 AD. Well, again, as was Paul's habit, First place he went was to the synagogue. He reasoned again about the Messiah from the Old Testament scriptures. Paul resided in Corinth for at least 18 months. While Paul was in Corinth, he wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Timothy's return with good news about the spiritual faithfulness of the Thessalonians prompted his first letter. He came and told him what was taking place in that church. Later, having learned of some of the difficulties in the church, he wrote a second letter. The second letter was to encourage, to instruct, to combat the things that they faced. So Timothy gets to Corinth, some say in around A.D. 50. So 1 Thessalonians was written by Paul in Corinth about 50 A.D. 2 Thessalonians followed a few months later. Some think it was written in maybe early 51 A.D. So I'm just kind of giving you an overall view of what happened when he wrote 1 Thessalonians. He's in Corinth, but he'd been at two other cities and wrote the letter back, sent it by Timothy. So here again, why did Paul write it? Paul had a shepherd's heart. He was concerned about the Thessalonian church from which he had been separated. I'm going to give you a brief overview. First of all, he wrote this book to encourage the church. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 2 to 10. He answered false allegations. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. He comforted the persecuted church. Chapter 2, verses 13 to 16. He expressed his joy in their faith. Chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 13. He reminded them of the importance of moral purity. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. He condemned a sluggard's lifestyle. Chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. He corrected misunderstandings about future events, which we'll get into later, chapter 4, verse 13, through chapter 5, verse 11. He diffused potential tensions within the flock, chapter 5, verses 12 through 15. He exhorted them in just basic Christian living, chapter 5, verses 16 through 22. A very practical Christian book from which there's a lot for us to learn in its pages. Now, 1 Thessalonians also makes contributions in areas of doctrine. First of all, it encourages us in the study of the Bible. Chapter 1, or chapter 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Again, we're going to talk about ecclesiology. How's the church to be governed? That's in 1 verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 13. And then again, eschatology. 4 verse 13 through chapter 5, verse 11. And what is called soteriology, the study of salvation. Chapter 1, verse 5, verses 9 and 10. Chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. So there are a lot of things packed in the chapters of 1 Thessalonians. So the occasion, again, of writing this book was to be a pastor to the congregation through his letters to remind them of how God wants them to live their lives. So look at verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a typical salutation of first century AD. There were three parts to it. There was the writer, there were the recipients, there was the greeting. So the three chief participants in the second missionary journey appear in Paul's opening words. It seems apparent that these are the ones to whom the Thessalonians would have identified as their first pastor. First of all, Paul. Now we know who Paul was. The apostle's sense of ministry was team activity. He didn't do it all by himself. He had three other people that he included with him in exhorting this particular church. Now we know about Paul, his conversion in Acts chapter 9 from Saul to Paul, and his dramatic conversion from a self-righteous, Christian-killing, church-destroying Pharisee to believer in the Messiah. And Paul had a heart for this particular church. Above all else that could be said about Paul, he was commissioned by God to go to the Gentiles, and he would go to them with the gospel of grace. To this heavenly commission, he proved obedient, as demonstrated by his ministry. He declared in his letters his heart for God. So he turned to the Gentiles in Thessalonica, having a burden for them to truly understand what it means to believe. That's the same thing we want to do in our churches, don't we? Pastor and elders, what do we believe? what constitutes us as a church. What things can we glean from the Scriptures? How we can be more attuned and edified in our faith. Then Silvanus, the Roman name means woodland. Well, it's called Silas in chapter 13 of Luke's or book of Acts. He's encountered first in Jerusalem at the council, which decided on crucial matters regarding the Jews, the Gentiles, and the law, the Jerusalem council in Acts chapter 15. As a leading man in the Jerusalem congregation, he was with another apostle named Judas, not Iscariot, another Judas. He accompanied Paul and Barnabas back to Antioch with a letter declaring the council's decisions. So here again is a man who traveled some with Paul, so he includes him in his letter. Now also, Silas, also a Roman citizen, remained in Antioch, or after going back to Jerusalem, he returned to Antioch and was selected by Paul to go with him on his second missionary journey. He's mentioned by Luke in conjunction with visits to Philippi in Acts 16, 19, Thessalonica, Acts 17, 4, Berea, Athens, and Corinth. So after the second missionary journey, Silas does not appear to have been involved with Paul in ministry again. Some think he became the secretary to Peter, 1 Peter 5, verse 12. This accounts for Paul's warm words toward Paul, or Peter's warm words toward Paul in his second letter, 2 Peter chapter 3. So here again, he's another man traveled with Paul, and he mentions him because it wasn't all about just Paul. The final member was Timothy. It means honoring God. He became a chief disciple, even though here he's on his first journey with Paul. In Acts 16, he was well spoken of by the brethren in Derbe and Iconium. And since Paul speaks of him as a true son in the faith, it's possible he believed, Timothy believed, because of Paul's preaching on his first missionary journey. Even though he was raised by a godly mother and a grandmother, Timothy's father was an unbelieving Greek. So Timothy's a Christian. So you have three men, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. And they all knew the church in Thessalonica, and he sends greetings to them because of these three men. So Paul specifically identifies the recipients of the letter. Who got it? First of all, to the church. The word is ecclesia. It means just an assembly of believers or called out ones. I told you before, it can refer to a secular or religious gathering. It's used in the New Testament in several different ways. The word ecclesia can be used of the riotous mob in Ephesus. It can be used of Israel. It can be used of the local church, churches in a geographical area, or the universal church. But specifically, this was the company of those who had been called out of sin unto salvation, out of darkness into light, out of idolatry into the worship of the true God. So with rare exceptions, the church in the New Testament is the gathering of believers in Christ. It's a shame that many people today use the word church when they have nothing to do with believing in Jesus. We talk about the Mormon church. They're not a church. They're a cult. Or the Jehovah's Witness church. Or even liberal churches where Christ is not honored. See, words mean things. If we say we are a church, what it should mean is that we are a place where Christ is honored. A gathering of believers around the cross of our Lord Jesus. Then Paul identifies the church geographically. He says the church of the Thessalonians. Now, a similar phrase is used in Colossians 4:16 of the Laodiceans. So the local church was made up of those from Thessalonica who believed in Christ. Whether they be Jew or Gentile or free or slave, male or female, didn't matter. It's all believers in Jesus Christ. See, today we are called people of hate, Christian people who love Jesus. The latest mantra is we don't want to be around people who don't look like us. Who said that? Everyone is welcome in this church, not if they are living in a sin, to practice the sin. If they want to come here to be healed, they're welcome here. The doors are shut to no one. This church, Paul wrote to everyone there who believed in Jesus Christ. Now, the most important qualification in identifying this group was what he said next. The church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this would spiritually distinguish them from the Jews of the synagogue who rejected Jesus as Messiah. And it separates us from those so-called churches that don't believe this. He's not talking about a civic assembly of people who get together. He's talking about people who believe Christianity, that Jesus Christ is Lord. People who had a special redemptive relationship with God the Father and the Lord Jesus. But notice also, the Father and the Son are inseparable. Look at the close proximity of God the Father and then the Lord Jesus Christ. That talks about his equality, the deity of Christ. The triune relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's assumed, and Paul will speak of it, look down at, again at verse 5, because of our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, with full conviction. So he talks about the three members of the Godhead. So Paul indicates three truths about the Savior by using his full title, Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, Lord. The word is Kurios, or Jehovah, of the Old Testament. It points to his deity. The next thing is the name Jesus. He's declared to be human. His earthly name means Jehovah saves. Then Christ. He's the long-promised Messiah, or the anointed one, of the Old Testament. Now, Paul used the word Lord 24 times, Jesus 16 times, and 10 uses of Christ in this one book of 1 Thessalonians. He's showing the richness of Christ revealed in his true character. And sometimes we don't think about what does it mean to say, Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I just told you that each word means something. And then he says, grace to you and peace. Now, grace is God's unmerited favor. The word is charis. You know, there's two Greek words very similar, grace and joy, charis and chara. And I've said many times, because of the grace of God, I experience the joy of Christ. Think of it this way. Sometimes we think of joy as I'm always got to be outwardly happy and smiling, and many times I'm not happy and smiling. One of the fruit of the Spirit is joy. What it means is I can have a joyous inner attitude because of the grace of God. And that's exactly what he's bringing out here. The grace is, think about how God loves me as undeserving as I am because of his divine favor toward me. And then peace. The word is eirene, or shalom. That's another fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace. The second and third, the fruit of the Spirit, Paul talks about in Galatians. I'm no longer under the wrath of God. In fact, if you turn to Romans chapter 5 real quick, Romans chapter 5, look what Paul says about our status in Christ. He said, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So you bring up both things here to the Romans. I have the peace with God because of my relationship with Christ, and I have the grace of God because of Christ. So I have peace, and I have grace. So they are no longer at enmity with God, no longer under his eternal wrath. God the Holy Spirit brings about the fruit of peace in the lives of believers. And God's peace, that's in stark contrast to what's preached by the false teachers. If you go to 1 Thessalonians, look at chapter 5, verse 3. He said, while people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. They will not escape. There's all kinds of false peace being preached today. I told you this morning that there are so-called pastors who can give you 10 things to have a peaceful life, 5 things to have a peaceful life, give you all these lists to follow. But they've got to force a scripture verse to go along with the things they're telling you are going to guarantee your peace. Nobody can guarantee that. It's a gift from God. If we preach the whole counsel of God and we know who he is through his Holy Spirit, God gives us peace. And again, what's the peace mean? Paul talks about it in Philippians chapter 4. He said, the peace of God that surpasses all human understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. There again, outwardly everything may not be perfect, but inside I can have and know of God's peace. So that's just his introduction, telling them these things. Three men writing, or with Paul, to a church, believers, to a city, Thessalonians, made up of people of all walks of life, God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, his deity. Lord Jesus Christ, Kurios, earthly name, Messiah. grace and peace. Now here's an overview that we're going to deal with somewhat in chapter 1. First of all, the Thessalonian church was a committed church. To each of the seven letters of Asia, Christ remarked, "I know your works." Now just as Jesus commended the church at Ephesus for her deeds and toil and perseverance, Paul commends the Thessalonians. Look at verse 2. "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mention you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in Jesus." So they were a committed bunch of people. Faith in Christ produced works, just as God has designed the outcome of salvation. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. We should walk in them. Second thing, the love for Christ. That took their works to a deeper level called labor or toil. And because of Christ's sacrifice on their behalf, they sacrificed on his behalf. So look what he says. Your work of faith, your labor of love. And then he says, steadfastness of hope. Now that's toward Christ's return, produced the ultimate level of commitment or perseverance. They would stay with their kingdom labor on earth until Jesus called them away to be with him in heaven. That's a committed church. They committed themselves to gospel service. Not satisfied with average work, they labored long and hard on Christ's behalf. He would want that to be said about us. We're a committed church. Second thing, they were a submitted church. Look at verse 6. He says there, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." So he said, you became followers of us and of the Lord. Hebrews 13:7 exhorts the Thessalonians imitated the faith of their spiritual father and his associates. They lived out Paul's admonition to the Corinthian church. Paul said elsewhere, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." As children submit to their parents, so the Thessalonians to their spiritual parents. But their submission went further. They would have found it easy to submit in good times, but they even submitted in hard times. For notice what he said. He talked about their affliction, submitted to God. The third thing, they were a reproducing church. Look at verse 7. "So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." And then he says in verse 8, "Not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has gone forth everywhere." So he's saying again, the gospel spread in Thessalonica, in Macedonia, beyond Achaia, and wherever else the Thessalonians traveled outside their own city. So we could almost, instead of saying a reproducing church, we could say they were a missionary church. They were eager to spread their faith. And then they were a repentant church. Look at verse 9, repentant church. "They themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." They did a 180, so to speak. They were involved in turning away from idols, completely turning toward God, which was a big deal because idols were very prevalent in Thessalonica. And then from verse 9, they became also a serving church. Christ is Lord. They were his servants. While they remained on earth, they were not to attempt to make God their servant or indulge themselves in the things of the world. Paul's example had been to serve the Lord. He instructed them to do the same thing. And then we can say they were a patient church. Look at verse 10. "And to wait for his son from heaven." Boy, there's so many things we're going to get into about eschatology. When is Jesus going to come back? How can we chart the second coming of Jesus? He said, "I will come again." The angels in Acts 1:11 said, "This same Jesus who was taken up from heaven, from you into heaven, will come so in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." The Thessalonian church was a second coming church. Their hope rested in the glorious thought that one day Jesus would come back and deliver them from a sin-filled world. So these believers, like the believers on Crete, we're looking for the blessed hope in the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. That's Titus 2:13. And then jumping ahead, they were an accepting church. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. We thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. They began with God's word. They continued in God's word. They didn't doubt. They didn't hesitate. They didn't say a little bit of this and they reject something else. They completely accepted Paul's message as God's message. And so we see again that they were not only accepting church, they were also a persecuted church. Look at chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. You suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. Time did not diminish their pain and their conflict. In his second letter, Paul writes something similar. He said, so we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. So it wasn't easy. Peter talks about suffering for righteousness' sake and that it finds favor with God. So that's kind of a brief overview of the book of Thessalonians, where we're going to go in the book. But I've given you verses 1 and 2 as kind of a bounce off point where we're going as we talk about the mighty God and our Lord Jesus and how he works in and through his church. Let's pray. Dearest Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book and pray that we would be imitators of Paul as he imitates you, that we would be a church as the Thessalonians were, where you're honored and glorified. We pray in Jesus' name.